My name is Dale Epp, if you don't know, filling in for our main senior pastor, is having some time off. And we've been going through a little series in Joshua, the book of Joshua, while he's away. And I trust you've been encouraged and also challenged. It's important that we have both. We need more than just the warm, fuzzy, good feelings, but we also need to be challenged as well. We also need to be rubbed the wrong way in some cases too, because that's also God working. I'll just do a quick recap before we head on. And I know last week there was a lot of flipping around all over the Bible, and for some that was maybe a challenge. For some it was stimulating. But I'm going to be staying mainly in the book of Joshua this morning, with another reference outside in the New Testament. But two Sundays ago we began this series, and the message there was viewing the land. And before they entered into Canaan, the children of Israel, they had been redeemed out of Egypt. They were living in the wilderness for 40 years, and God's intention was to bring them into the land. And we learned that Canaan is actually meant to be a picture of our Christian life, and what it can be by living in the fellowship and in the sufficiency and in the riches of Christ now, here. So entering Canaan is about entering his rest. And the truth of this is not just something that a few clever Christians have made up or allegorized, but we saw that it was taught explicitly in Hebrews 3 and 4. It's also in Ephesians. New Testament counterpart of Joshua is Ephesians. And also Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 10 in the first 6-7 verses of that chapter as well. So with such a New Testament emphasis, it's clear that this is a very important key to understanding our life in Christ. Last Sunday, we began entering the land. And we learned that it was impossible for the children of Israel to enter the land without faith. That's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's why Moses wasn't permitted to enter in, because he destroyed the picture of faith. And faith is just the response, our response to God's ability to bring us in. That's our requirement. We need to respond like the priests dipped their toes in the water, and God works, and they cross over and they entered the land. This morning, I've titled this one Conquering the Land. So we viewed the land, entered the land, conquering the land. Now that the children of Israel have crossed over, chapter 3 and 4, they're about to encounter a number of battles. To simplify what's going to happen next, there's basically three military campaigns that take place. The first was what people call the central campaign, which essentially drove a wedge in the center of the land of Canaan. That's why the first battle we have is the Battle of Jericho, the most famous one of them all in the book of Joshua. And then there's another one in a neighboring village or city called Ai, because of their central location in the land. When Israel crossed over the Jordan River, they came from the east and drove a wedge in the middle of the land. Then next is what we call the Southern Campaign, which is then followed in chapter 10, and which began when the children of Israel came to the defense of the Gibeonites, who were being attacked by some kings from the southern region of Canaan. Joshua and his army subsequently chased these kings back to the south of the land where they came from, and then Joshua and his men then continued to attack the major cities with their kings in the south, one by one. And then in chapter 11 is the northern campaign. And so after these battles in the south, Joshua goes back to their base camp in Gilgal. And shortly after they arrive there, there's a few kings in the northern area of Canaan that they decided that the best way to stop Joshua and Israel was to form a coalition. And their thinking is that perhaps, you know, a concerted, united attack with the children of Israel wouldn't stand a chance. So that's what they endeavor to do in chapter 11. But the Canaanites Obviously didn't factor God into the equation. So this is the chapters that talk about conquering the land and what's going to happen. So we cross over in chapter 3 and 4 with the priests, and there's so much to be learned. And if we're going in this in five Sundays, we got to really, I'm trying to keep it to the macroscopic view, and instead of going in too many details with some of these things, we can learn so much. There's so much in here. It's really rich. But let's go to Joshua now. So the question is, how are they going to conquer the land? And let's take a look at what God told Joshua. We're going to go back to Joshua 1. And God charges Joshua with a few things. I'm just going to read verse 2. These are the instructions. God says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." So, like I said, last week we talked about the need for faith, which was the only requirement for the children of Israel to enter the land. Response to God's ability. So now, here in verse 2, "Therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them," God says. So, on the one hand, God commands Joshua here to go. Conquer it. It's something that they must do. And then, on the other hand, he also says in the same breath, "I am giving you the land." And here's something that God is doing. Sounds like contradiction. Or politician. Which is it? Is it they or him? And the word "give" occurs 11 times in Joshua chapter 1 alone, in its various forms, whether it's the word "gave," "give," "given," "giving," 11 times, and 94 times in the whole book. So we might have more votes for God giving them the land. So the question is, just how does God give Canaan? Well, first of all, it would not be realistic to think that now they can walk into the Jericho District Council, expect the Canaanites to form a nice orderly line, and start voluntarily signing over their property title deeds. The land of Canaan just falls into their laps. Right? Not realistic. And secondly, remember, there are these giants in the land. What do you think these giants think of this nation who has crossed over with the apparent intention of taking their land? Are the giants going to roll out the red carpet? So Joshua and his men will breeze through security of the Canaanite Immigration Department without questioning and claim citizenship of their new country? Or are these giants prepared to fight? And do the Israelites know that they will have to fight? They sure do. So the Israelites are going to have to fight to conquer the land in a very real way. But from God's perspective, the reality behind the scenes is that God is working and He is giving it to them. Just because God is going to give them the land doesn't mean that they don't have to take any courageous action. In order for God to work through them, and give them the land, they have to respond to God's ability in trust and obedience. That's the requirement. Their going is the response to God's command and His ability to give it to them. Make sense? So then in verse 3, God says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." There you have the both things again. Every place that the sole of your foot, I have given. There's a participation. There's a cooperation with God in this. So, I came across a quote from a man who preached in this church last year, Charles Price, if you remember him. He said, "God had already set the land apart for the Israelites, and for 40 years had been telling them it was theirs to receive. But the enjoyment of God's provision required them to set your foot on the land. This involved deliberate activity on their part. They were to assume the land was theirs and act accordingly. That is, to walk on it and stake their claim, as I promised Moses. So I thought that summarizes that very nicely. So now, what's the plan to win the battle, to win and conquer the land? Verse 7 says, God says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Key verses here. There's only one thing that troops want to hear right before they engage in warfare or go into battle. And that is the plan. What's the battle plan? What's the strategy? Regarding Jericho, Joshua's boys might be thinking, okay, what are we doing? Are we going to set an ambush? Are we going to do shock and awe? What's the plan? And this is what God says, paraphrasing the verses we just read. God says, make sure you read the Bible. Make sure you're following my law. Make sure you're obeying my word. And I can just imagine the boys looking at each other and going, that's the plan? Seriously? You got to be kidding. Why is this? Because the battle is not about the battle. It's about their relationship with God. There's something to notice as I was looking in this and preparing this week. There are four things repeated in these two verses, and they're repeated twice, each of these four things. First thing is the law of God, or the word of God, is mentioned twice. That's the object of their focus, what God says. Secondly, spending time in God's word is mentioned twice, by the word observe and meditate. Thirdly, doing what it says is mentioned twice. And fourth, the result of being in the Word and doing what it says is also mentioned twice. What's the result? You will prosper and have success. So in other words, both studying and obeying God's Word, not one without the other, is necessary for success. As they're preparing to take all that God has for them, in which these might perhaps be the most difficult years of their life, these next 5 years, as they start taking the land, God says, prepare yourselves by being right with me. Look at my word, get in my Bible, get to know me. And that's all the plan is. That is what they are to be preoccupied with God Himself. There's a seminary professor, Howard Hendricks, in his testimony. He said that after he became a Christian, he wasn't raised in a Christian home. He was actually grew up on the streets in Chicago or something like this, and rough upbringing. But someone gave him a Bible when he first became a Christian, and they wrote these words in the fly leaf in the beginning page of his Bible. And it said, they wrote, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And he simplified that phrase, and he paraphrased it in his own words, and he put it this way, "Dusty Bibles always lead to dirty lives." And then he went on to say, the only option confronting a Christian is this. You are either in the Word, and the Word is conforming you into the image of Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold. Either way, we're changing. How are we being changed? Are we being transformed to the image of Christ, or are we being conformed into the image of the world? See, one of the tragedies we have in the Western church is that people are under the teaching of the Word, you know, but they're not in it for themselves. Being under the Word is a privilege, but it's not a substitute for getting into the Word for ourselves. I want to go to 1 Peter 2, chapter 2 for a minute. And 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." What this is telling us is that the Word of God is absolutely essential to spiritual growth. In other words, this verse says, develop an appetite for the spiritual milk of the Word so that you can grow as a Christian. When we had our Cape and Ray students at the Bible school we were running, I discovered there were three types of students that we had. One I call the medicine type. I don't know, maybe do you recall the time when you were young that your mother gave you 2 tablespoons of the most foulest tasting medicine known to man, and you just had to swallow it? To this medicine type of student, you know, the Word of God is bitter, but it's good for what ails them. You know, it's like a vitamin. A chapter a day, the attitude is, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. And, you know, or they'll only take it when they're sick, or when they need to get out of a fix. Okay? That's when the Word of God suddenly becomes necessary. Okay? The second type of student is the Weet-Bix type of student. And to them, you know, have you ever had Weet-Bix without milk? Or without, you know, to them, the Word of God is dry but nourishing. You know, it's like eating a bale of hay. And then there was the strawberries and cream type of student. They have this insatiable appetite for spiritual truth. They just can't get enough of God's Word. I wonder, which type are you? Notice also in this verse, there's a proper attitude that we must have towards God's Word. In this verse, Peter's describing the attitude of a newborn baby, desiring the pure milk of the Word. Just as the baby grabs for the bottle, you grab for the book. Right? I remember, and I'm sure many of you have been up to the zoo up in Christchurch, the Arana Wildlife Park. I remember going there. We've taken the kids there several times, they have, if you don't know, or if you haven't been there, they have this thing that they started a few years ago where you can be involved in the feeding of the lions. And they have this wire cage welded on the back of a ute, and you can go in there with the zookeeper and drive through the pen with the lions there and drop big chunks of meat through these stainless steel welded on chutes so that, you know, so that you can watch, you know, 300 millimeters away, 1 foot away from lions grabbing this meat. And, you know, if you see the lions before the time of the feeding, they're just laying there in the sun, docile as ever. You can think, I can just reach my hand through this wire mesh and pet it. And they just look so calm and peaceful. But as soon as that ute starts driving through, they all get up. And you start hearing them growling and roaring, and they're following this ute. Some of them are on their hind legs with their claws, you know, holding on to the ute as they're driving. Some of them jump on top of the hood of the ute, and some of them are on the cage on the top. We've seen that too. And it's just crazy, you know. And, you know, they're swatting each other with their huge paws. And, in other words, these lions have an attitude to their food, right? Which is the attitude that Peter says we need to have toward the Word of God. To have that kind of an attitude. Like, get out of my way, this is my quiet time. And so, You know, do we have this attitude that meeting with Christ in the Word is an absolute necessity to our life? You know, a baby must have milk to sustain its life physically. We must have the Scriptures to sustain our life spiritually, because the Scriptures are where the Lord Himself will speak to us as we get to know Him for who He is and how He's revealed Himself to us. Wrapped up with this desire to read the Word, there's the assumed conviction that you are doing more than reading words on a page. We have to understand that. You're actually meeting with the living God. I've heard it said once that you realize the Bible is the only book in the world whose author is present every time you read it. I love that. The Bible also claims to be inspired by God, which means God breathed. How close do you have to get to someone in order to smell their breath? We should want to get close enough to smell the breath of God. A meaningful and successful Christian life is one where we are pursuing God Himself and knowing Him through His Word. So what God is saying to Joshua and to us is that in order to enter Canaan, to enter into His rest, the battle is not about the battle, it's about your relationship with Christ. The quality of your Christian life is determined by the quality of your relationship with Christ. And the quality of your relationship with Christ is determined by the quality of time with Him in the Word of God and doing what it says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. So, okay, having established that as the battle plan, to be preoccupied with Christ Himself, having crossed over the Jordan River, Joshua and his men are setting up their camp at Gilgal and preparing for conquest. Jericho is just a few kilometers away, if that. They can probably see the walls from their tent. And we come to chapter 5. And I'm going to read verse 1. So it was, when the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Here's this description of the mental and emotional state of the Canaanites. They know they're there, which makes this next passage very, very interesting. What's interesting is verse 2 and what follows. I'll read this. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. What is this? If you're not familiar with this, circumcision was simply the physical sign of the everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham and which extended to his family. Thus we have the children of Israel. Beginning in Genesis 15, Abraham and his descendants practiced this for years, all the way up until they came out of Egypt, but apparently they neglected to circumcise the young men during the 40 years in the wilderness, as God had told them to do. And that's why God tells them to do it now. And it's simply an outward physical sign from God to them that is communicating a message that is, you belong to me, you are mine. It's the mark of God's covenant with them. Similar to the ring that I wear here. It's a physical, outward, visible sign that communicates a message to everyone that I am someone else's, right? If this ring was worn on any other finger, it wouldn't communicate that message. So it's this outward physical sign. God wants Israel to know that they belong to God before He will take them into the land. So now, my question is, have you ever wondered why God told them to do this at this point in their journey? Think about it. Why now? They have just crossed over the Jordan River. The Canaanites know they're there. God has the whole army circumcised, which means they're all effectually paralyzed in enemy territory. Scripture doesn't comment on any responses to this command. We're just left to speculate a bit, at least I was, but don't you think somebody would have challenged, if not objected, to this idea? At the very least, somebody with half a brain must have said, "Why didn't we do this before we crossed over, Joshua? This is the absolute worst thing to do, you know, now." Right? Thing is, by obedience to the Lord, they find themselves vulnerable, unable to protect themselves, in enemy territory, and there's nothing they can do about it. Apart from the Lord, victory is not possible. It's not even an option. The Lord is making a huge statement to Joshua and his men before they even engage in their first battle. And that statement is this: dependence on Him is not only critical, it's absolutely necessary. What about your current situation? Has God put you in a vulnerable situation of some kind? Are you wanting to enter into His rest? Part of that belongs being dependent on Him as well. And then we have this, moving through chapter 5. After this happens, they have a Passover meal, which is significant because they stopped doing that once they got into the wilderness. Passover was the remembrance that they came out of Egypt and that God had redeemed them. They did it they're supposed to do it every year, celebrating every annual year that they had left Egypt. They did it only once after the first year. But after that, there's no record of it. So God says, "Now I want you to eat the produce of the land." And then we come to chapter verse 13, and we have this encounter with this person. And verse 13, it seems that after dinner, Joshua happens to be on the other side of Gilgal, standing, looking over Jericho. Maybe he's scouting it out. Maybe he's wondering what they're up against, considering how and what they should do for the first battle. And then all of a sudden, someone appears out of nowhere who he doesn't recognize, who's holding a sword. And Joshua says in verse 13, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Which is a fair question to ask because, you know, considering the situation, they're in enemy territory. And this man says in verse 14, he says, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, he's saying, "Neither. I'm not on your side. What he's saying is, I'm not coming to take sides. I'm coming to take over." And then then it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua surrenders. And this is how the battle is won. We can say, and we can even sing, there's a song, "The battle belongs to the Lord." But the thing is, it does not become the Lord's until we surrender to the Lord. You know, before the walls of Jericho fell, Joshua fell. And I think that's a key thing. You know, you can actually say that the battle of Jericho was won not when the walls fell down, but when Joshua fell down and surrendered to the Lord. See, God has no problem bringing down the walls of or Jericho's, bringing down the Jerichos in our life. But first, He wants to conquer me. Because victory in the Christian life is not when I conquer sin, it's not when I conquer even Satan, but when Jesus Christ has conquered me. When we fall and bow and surrender, submit to Him. And then we read in verse 15, "Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." God wants to step into his shoes. God's going to deliver Jericho into their hand, but he's not going to do it independently of them. He was going to do it through them. In other words, he would be in their shoes. But just like God led the children of Israel out of Egypt through Moses, and or in Moses' shoes, so now he's going to do it and give them the land through Joshua, or in his shoes. And so Joshua takes off his sandals for God to wear, and he places himself and what he has at God's disposal for him to use. Who's wearing your shoes? Just concluding this about conquering the land. You know, there's so many details to talk about. Many things we can learn. But these things that I've been mentioning were the keys for their success. Listening to God's word, doing what he says with dependence, and submitting to God. That's how they took Joshua. Chapter 6, which is what happened right after Joshua and the commander of the Lord's army took place. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." And then he goes on to give the instructions. And Joshua did it, and they succeeded. The next chapter, chapter 7, is the next battle at Ai. And you'll notice that's why they failed. Verse 1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." And that's a whole other story. But the point is, God spoke, they didn't listen, and they did not have success. They failed. And so God starts again, and then in chapter 8, this time they did succeed. Chapter 9, this is how they were fooled by the Gibeonites. In verse 14, there's a key verse that is highlighted for us. It says that the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And they ended up making a covenant with the people of the land. And God had spoken, they didn't obey, and they failed. This is how they fought the kings in the south, and then in the kings in the north. Chapter 10, chapter 10 is all about the kings in the south, and verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand.'" And it goes on. God spoke, they did it, they had success. Chapter 11, the same thing. God spoke, they obeyed, they had success. The summarizing verse of the conquering of the land is in chapter 11, verse 23. And it says, So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. The battle is not about the battle, but it's about your relationship with Christ. Shall we pray? Lord God, we just come to you this morning and we thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign, you are in charge, and you want us to bow in submission before you. Not only that, you want us to be dependent on you. And you've given us your plan to be in your word, to know you, and to follow you. And God, whether there may be so many different situations in our lives going on, so many battles that maybe we're encountering at the moment in our personal life, whether it's at work or relationships, and God, I pray that we would turn to you, hear your voice, what you say, even you speaking through your word into a situation that we have, and that we would have the courage to do and act upon how you want us to treat any situation. And you give us success and be glorifying to you in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.